Scripture reading this morning will be coming from Acts, the second chapter, verses 29. And I'll be reading from the King James Version. And it reads, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day."
So good to see everybody this morning. Glad that you're here. Grateful for the rains. When you live in different places in the world and you learn to appreciate each place for its unique ability, if you live in Florida, you don't ever pray for rain. You pray for droughts there. No, you don't pray for droughts, but it rains all the time in Florida, every day almost. If you live in the south of this country, like the states of Georgia, Louisiana, and Arkansas, and East Texas, you get a lot more rain. But out here, you don't get as much rain, and it's been dry. It rained last week, and it rained, and it rained, and I found myself wondering what to do with myself on a couple days, because I'm not used to that. So I got out yesterday and I finally got to do some things I couldn't do during the week. And I got to go mud riding in West Texas. And I got stuck one time. And so, nonetheless, I was reminded of how blessed we are with the rains in West Texas. And so the ground is wet, my friends. I want to talk to you about the promises of God. That is our theme. And I have a specific idea in mind today. It will be based upon the passage that was referred to in Acts 2, but particularly the entire context of Acts 2. I want you to notice, before I talk about the word promise a little bit, the passage not only in Acts 2:29, but also Acts 2, verse 39. In Acts 2, verse 39, the Bible says, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And I want to emphasize the idea of the specificity, the specific nature of that promise there. He says, "the promise." Before we do that, I want to talk to you about the word promise. I want to remind us that we are blessed by the precious promises of God. There is practical application of these promises. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter here in chapter 1 of his short epistle, in verse 4, 2 Peter 1 verse 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." And here again, it's not so specific, it's in the plural, great and precious promises. And so there is a very practical benefit to the promise in Acts 2:39 we quoted. From that we get promises. Sometimes the idea in English or grammar, academics, it's called metonymy. The word is a fancy word, but it means the whole can actually disperse or have multiple facets or ideas. Metonymy. And so from the promise, specific in Acts 2:39, that we are all to be benefited from, Peter refers to the great and precious promises of God that we are to be benefited by. And so I'm going to try to talk about that more in this hour. And so I want you to consider the idea of the promise of God. The idea of a promise, defined, the definition of the word, literally means an announcement. Much like the idea of us giving an announcement with ideas that would create promises or hopes, a good or blessing benefit from this announcement. It's interesting that the word itself in the original language has the root idea of a messenger, like an angel. The word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, and it means messenger. And often angels were employed by God to give his announcements, which would be then his promise, his promises. And remember, as we will conclude today, God cannot lie. So what God says, God means. And what God says, it will be fulfilled. And so no wonder in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, there are great and precious promises that we are to be benefited by from God Almighty. And so we'll see that. The idea of a promise, though, further elaborated upon in our introduction of this lesson, I want you to take note of the book of 1 John. 1 John uses this word two different ways, especially in the King James Version of the Bible. The Textus Receptus is the Greek manuscript used to give us the King James Version of the Bible. And in 1 John 1, verse 5, that word that's translated so often promise, in 1 John 1, verse 5, is translated message. When John writes and says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." That same word message is often and most of the time translated promise. But then look at chapter 2 in 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 25. The same word here is used, and the translators chose to translate the word promise here. "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." You see, the message, though, is just that. There's no contradiction of idea or thought here. God's announcement, his promise, is just that in 1 John 2:29, that our promise from God is that we can have eternal life. Does that make sense? It's very clear to me, and it's very interesting. So when we talk about the promise of God, the result, the bottom line, if you will, is just that, eternal life. Well, when you look at the world we live in today, do we have eternal life in this world? We don't. We see death in this world. Why? There's a reason. There's a curse. It's called, because of sin, all will die. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore by sin, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. Mankind dies because of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3, verse 4. And because of sin, we cannot avoid death, physical death, in this life. But guess what? You see, God has promised us eternal life through Jesus Christ in heaven. And heaven is a spiritual place, an eternal place. And so we need to talk more about that. Another negative idea of this word promise is found in Acts 23, verse 21. Sometimes looking at the positives and the negatives will help us better understand and relate to an idea. And so in Acts 23, verse 21, you may remember this context where they're conspiring against the Apostle Paul. They want to kill the Apostle Paul because of his good, what he is doing according to the promises of God. And I'll show you that passage in just a moment. But notice here, Acts 23, verse 21, here's an idea of using promises in the negative. It says, "But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath," a promise, an oath, "that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." They're looking for an announcement, a promise from the official to say, "All right, now's the time. Go kill the Apostle Paul." And they had promised themselves, they had bound themselves, they had made an oath that they would do this thing. And that's the force of the idea here behind the promise. Well, we'll understand that though they will make this oath to kill the Apostle Paul, guess who's in control? Randy had a good prayer, as always, and he made that statement in his prayer that God is in control. Good statement. Paul had many opportunities to be put to death. Many opportunities. Paul would have thought that he might have died in the sea as he was drifting along in the Mediterranean. They were shipwrecked. And he talks about this in his epistles, how he'd been beaten, and how he had been chased, and how he'd been under the threat of death all his life, and you would have thought he'd have died. Right here's a promise. I'm going to kill you. But guess who's in control? Did he die on this occasion here? No, sir. You see, God's in control. God's in control. God is in control, and there's a day appointed unto man wants to die. God has that figured out, not mankind, not Dr. Fauci or anyone else. God knows when our days are numbered. Put your faith in God. Stay focused, because it's God's promises versus what man says here. You see the positive and the negative. Now notice this. If you will, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Talking about the promises of God, the benefits. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Talking about Jesus. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's talking about the difference between the promises in the Old Testament covenant versus the New Testament covenant. And as you read through this text, you'll understand something. Under the Old Testament covenant, they had promises. Promises of a land. You remember the land promise? And they received that land promise, the promised land, the Old Testament Israelites. But that land promise is a promise that is not eternal. That land promise was not something enduring. It was limited. They had promises. And God said, if you'll keep my promise, I'll take care of you. He even went so far to say in Leviticus 26 and in other texts that if you do my law, I will bless you with rains. But if you don't do my law, I will curse you with droughts. If you do my law, I will protect you from the enemy. If you don't do my law, I will not protect you from the enemy. Physical threats. Physical. That was the Old Testament idea, the Old Testament promises. The New Testament promise, though, is eternal and enduring. It's a totally different set of ideas. And that's what the Hebrews writer is talking about. And it's such a wonderful blessing for us. How do I know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I'm not living for a temporary inheritance. The other day, I get a call from my mom and dad, and they're saying, well, we die, you know, here's what you get, and here's what you don't get, and I'm going, whatever. Just keep living, you know. I'm not worried about the temporary inheritances. I'm trying to work and take care of my own family. And, you know, I'm not living for what mom and dad might give me. Some people are. I remember back in North Texas, we spent several years up there, and a set of grandkids used to say this all the time about their wealthy grandpa. We're just waiting around for grandpa to die. You know what they were talking about? They were talking about promises. They were talking about receiving some inheritance, some promise that had been given in words, in a will, that when I die, you grandkids, spoiled, a little bit spoiled, will receive all this wealth, oil money, gas money, and they were waiting around for grandpa to die. Well, you know what? The New Testament Christian shouldn't be doing that. No, sir, no, ma'am. We should be waiting around for that eternal inheritance. That's Hebrews 9:15. You see, I'm concerned about our relationships and fellowships in the here and now. If we're not faithful here and now, then it doesn't matter what you receive in this life. You're lost eternally. You have given up on the greatest inheritance you would have ever received in your life. Oh, don't do that. Don't give up on God's inheritance. Don't give up on the eternal for the temporary. And so many people today are living for the here and now. Teach your children to live for eternity, not for the here and now. Teach them to set their priorities and affections on things above, Colossians 3:1 and following. And then we'll be blessed and God will have his way. But then notice this, Hebrews 11, verse 13, in the same book, talking about this, the promises of God. This is why I'm talking about the differences between the Old and the New Testament and the idea of the promises of God. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, those Old Testament patrons, oh, they died in faith. It says, these all died in faith, but notice what it says. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they didn't get to die in the here and now during the New Testament age and know, absolutely know, that there is victory over the universal problem. That universal problem, again, is death, physical death. What is the answer to that universal death problem? Jesus Christ. They saw this from prophetic perspectives. They saw them from afar off. They were persuaded. They embraced them. And so I want to say one more thing about the promises of God. The promises of God are always based upon his character. The evidences, the establishments, the proofs that he is able. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll try to now start to get to my first, second, and third points. And we'll get through this lesson having a better appreciation, hopefully, of the promise of God. You remember in Hebrews chapter 6, talking about the promise of God, defined as an announcement. A promise with the idea of good and blessings coming from the actual announcement, the message. In Hebrews chapter 6, this is what the Bible says, and this is why it says this. Look at verse 12. Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Who did God swear by, made a promise by, an oath by? Well, who's greater than God? You see, if I make a promise to you, like a promissory note, or I'm going to say, I'm going to give you some money for this down payment, for this car or this house, I'm probably going to have a bank or someone that's got more money than I've got tell me, okay, we're going to give you the money. And that becomes the greater source, you see. They're greater than me in that sense of wealth. Well, here in Hebrews 6, the Hebrews writer is pointing out, well, God, there's no one greater than God. And so when he swear by himself. That should be established proof. We should know that God is the first cause of everything. 1 John 4:8, God is love. He is the essence of what real and true love is. God is the first cause. He cannot swear by any greater. He possesses all the wealth, all the energy, all the opportunity. He possesses all the promise. No one else can do that but God. And so Hebrews 6 is all about this. Look at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Banks and such. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end to all strife. We need someone to kind of put an end to all strife and say, all right, look, I got this guy's back. He's trustworthy. He's okay. Yesterday, a guy ran my credit for some business stuff, and he said, where do you think you are on the credit scale? I said, I don't know, but it better be pretty good because I've never missed a payment. He said, it should be pretty good. Well, it came back up there like I expected. Well, that gives you some credibility in this life, and that ended any strife between the negotiations between this guy and I. Because he said, yep, you're right. And so we're now at no strife. Okay, I've got confidence in what you're doing, that you'll do what you say you will do here. I said, thank you. I take a lot of pride in that. But again, God says, I'm God. No one can swear above me. I'm the greatest. He is the greatest. He's the Almighty. And so that's what the Hebrews writer is talking about when he gets down here to verse 18 in Hebrews 6 and says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor. There's promise in that. An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which it entereth into that within the veil. That's heaven itself today. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so again, the promise here, the announcement of God, the evidences for us should be and are without any doubt. Absolute. And this is exactly now, let me turn your attention to what faith is. This is why Hebrews 11:1 says what it says. This is in the same book of study. Our promises of God, the promise from God, then translates over into our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's God's promises there. That's God saying, I am the substance. I am all in all. I have never lied. I have never forsaken anyone, and I never will. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, though. You see that? So that's why faith is objective. It's not emotional. It's not physical. It's objective based upon the reliances of what God says. It's His announcement. It's His confirmation. It's His truth. So now, let's look at a few things briefly. The phrase, the promise. If you'll go back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment, I want you to again notice how this phrase is so specific. It's specific for a reason, again, because it's quantifiable, if you will. It's objective. It's not based in some promise of some man. You know, in reality, no man can make a promise and guarantee that he can fulfill that promise. You can challenge that theory and work it out throughout the rest of your life. There are some better chances and risk, but no man knows from today to tomorrow to 3 hours from now what this life will look like, whether you'll draw your last breath in 30 seconds. We don't know that. We never know that. So mankind is always playing a risk factor, if you will. Does that make sense? Now, your risk should be based upon tangibles or evidences. Well, our risk as Christians is based upon the God of all creation, God Almighty. And I can swear by no greater myself then. And so my character is defined by that. Or my character is going to be defined by something else. Now, the specificity of the promise. Look at Acts chapter 2. Again, in verse 39, it is very specific. When Peter, after they had been baptized, or were listening to the message of how to be saved in verse 38, he says, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, watch the language here. Remember, Luke is the inspired author of the book of Acts, the physician Luke. So he also writes the book of Luke. And the book of Luke is the prelude, if you will, to the book of Acts. It's a good study to take the book of Luke and read it and then read the book of Acts to get the context, to put the story together, if you will, the inspired message. And then notice here, so backtracking, if you will, go back to Luke 24, verse 49. Before Luke ends his life of Christ, his message of the life of Christ, the gospel of Christ, in Luke 24, verse 49, coming to the end of this text, he sends the apostles to Jerusalem, if you look at verse 47. And he'll tell them, you are witnesses of these things, eyewitnesses. And then look at verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That power from God, sometimes miraculous. Sometimes just in the revelation of the message that's given miraculous, but the message itself, and in this case, will be the ultimate benefit of the promise, the message itself, the New Testament message, the revelation of God that they had not received yet. But he says, go and wait for the promise. Now, go back to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And look at these loyal and faithful followers of Jesus waiting for the promise. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And he elaborates further upon it, even with John the Baptist. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, that's to the apostles, but it's a part of this promise, the promise. Now, brethren, this is important. Remember I mentioned earlier the word metonymy? The word metonymy, again, means the whole, and there's a part, there's facets from that whole. The promise of God has many implications, many impacts, many benefits for you and me. The question I would ask you today is that according to this promise, are you and I apostles? Were we there in the first century? Were we told that we were going to receive miraculous power in the direct revelation of God in that first century context here? No. But that promise still has impact upon you and me. That promise or the benefits of that promise still affects you and me today. And that's why when we get to Acts 2 verse 39 in just a moment, again, you'll see why he says the benefits of this promise are for all nations, for all people, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. So now, still in the book of Acts, haven't lost you yet. Look at Acts 2 verse 33 now. Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise. Now they've said they've received it. The apostles. This is Peter talking. So somewhere between here and that Acts 1 context, what happened? They received the promise. Now here's the question. The announcement of the promise was given, fulfilled. What was the benefits of that promise? What happened as a result? We've already excluded that we weren't there in the first century and none of us were apostles, but what benefit did they receive in the promise? So that's why when you get down to Acts 2 now, verse 38-39, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Now that's sounding enticing, isn't it? Talking about the benefits of the promise, the remission of sins, what do you mean? I mean exactly what God said in his announcement, his promise. Now the revelation of it, I'm telling you, you can receive the remission of your sins if you will repent and be baptized. Is that a new message? That's a new message on that day. That's a new message that they didn't preach in the Old Testament. The idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament involved what kind of creatures? Animals, lambs. We'll learn in time that the blood of bulls and goats could never do what? Take away the sins of the world. And so you're telling me here in Acts chapter 2, the promise having been received, the Holy Spirit was giving the apostles the message, the revelation, and for the first time Peter preaches in fullness. If you'll repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, ye shall receive the benefit or the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a part of the promise, the benefit or the gift not only of remission of sins, but of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That means something very simple. If you read your Bible, again, what did the Holy Spirit do? What did he do? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at the promise being elaborated upon more and more as we come to some kind of a closure. Notice in Acts chapter 7. Let's stay with the book of Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 7, verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, this is the evangelist Stephen about to be stoned to death, but preaching the gospel in fullness. He was mighty in word and deed. He had the revelation of God. He'd been blessed with the ability to preach the gospel according to Acts chapter 6. And he's preaching to Jews. And he says, when the time of the promise was drawing nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, going even back to Abraham, He's referring back to their history. This promise was being revealed even before the days of Abraham. God was going to come through Jesus Christ. This message is being preached. The promise is coming. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 23. This is a key factor of the promise. Acts 13, verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And he gives the answer. That promise is in Jesus. Raised us up a Savior, Jesus. He's the promise. And by him all things exist. Acts 13, verse 32. Same context here. Acts 13, verse 32. Look at these words. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, look at verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. The promise here, the revelation of it, we're able to preach it in fullness. Back in Acts 2, it was just being revealed. Go and wait. That promise, the promise, will be given. That's the revelation, the message that we have today, the New Testament. So when we talk about the promise here, we're talking about the ultimate idea of the completion of the New Testament revelation. Now that brings me back to the purpose of the promise. Well, we've already answered that. The purpose of the promise is salvation, is the guarantee, that's a promise, right, that we have remission of sins. Question I have to myself when I study and I ask myself questions and study the Bible is, do I or do I not have the remission of my sins today? Why, Brian, you'd have to be a fool to say, no, I still don't believe you, God. After all you've done, God, I don't believe a word you've said, God. Surely that wouldn't be your answer. But I look at the Bible and I say, look at all the evidence and look at all the promise. Look at what God says. The purpose of the promise is salvation, security, eternal security. No doubts about it. Quickly, look at the book of Galatians. Paul has some very specific and purposeful things to say about this promise. Same promise. You remember the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 14, following? Same subject matter. Galatians 3, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, the nations, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise. Now watch it here. The promise we might receive through the Spirit, or of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, through faith. You see, the apostles received it directly. They received it directly. They didn't have the New Testament in their hands. They received it straight from God, the Holy Spirit. They preached, Peter preached, and he says this is what you have to do. Receive the gospel, the message. That's why Paul says that today you and I, through faith, receive it. Through faith. Faith cometh by what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. The gospel. The purpose of the promise. Again, look at Galatians 3, 16 and following. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. That passage there says that the law of Moses is not more important, never was more powerful than the promise. The promise becomes the New Testament revelation, the completed revelation. The promise of the Old Testament being referred to here is what becomes now known to all ages. The promise is what you and I follow today. It was what they were looking at and seeing afar off and grasping on to and being persuaded by it. But those that died before the revelation of the New Testament never saw it. They never could look back like you and I can. That's an amazing and encouraging principle that Paul is telling you and me today, those at Galatia there in the first century. So now look at verse 18. This is why he says, If the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. The inheritance of the law impacted one particular class of people. And who was that class? The Jews, the Israelites. Now, drop down to the end of chapter 3, and this is why this all makes sense. This is why he says in Galatians 3, really starting in verse 21, but let's just drop to verse 29. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now watch what he says. Jew, Gentile, Greek, verse 28, bond nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus if you by faith have obeyed the gospel. Same message here, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have both Peter, Acts 2, Paul, Galatians 3, preaching the same exact message. And that is the purpose of the promise. Preach the same message. Now, one more point. The power of the promise. The power of the promise? What does that mean, Brian? Well, it means exactly what the Bible says in Romans 1:16. When Paul says, we now know the promise is the gospel. I'll prove that further in this point. Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Boy, isn't that amazing? We still preach that today, don't we? We're still telling people today to put your power and your energy in the power, the gospel. Now watch look at the book of Ephesians to make this point very, very quickly. Nobody wants to go and watch football anyway, do you? They just bow on their knees to everything but what's godly. So let's just stay here and preach the gospel. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. In whom ye also trusted. That sounds like something I can trust in. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Who is it that seals us and guarantees our salvation? You? Me? Is it the preacher? No, I can just preach the word and tell you, well, that's what the Bible says. But who is it that secures it and seals the deal and stamps it and says you are saved? The Holy Spirit of promise. You believe in the Spirit? I do. Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Godhead, did his job. He gave us the revelation of God. And he said, if you do exactly what this says, guess what? I'll set the seal. I'll set the stamp. You don't have to worry about state officials. You don't have to worry about governors. And you don't have to worry about presidents or anybody. God says, I'll save you. The Holy Spirit of God. God is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now watch the next verse. Which is the down payment or earnest of our inheritance in the here and now until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We'll learn that the purchased possession, there's the church in Ephesians 5. You and I in the church today, we've been given a guarantee, a down payment. You know what this is right here? The New Testament? It is that down payment. It is your guarantee. It is your will. It is the testament of God, the final testament, the last testament. It is the testament that says you have been guaranteed your salvation. Who put the stamp of the approval on it? The Holy Spirit did. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. When we would believe this. This is why in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, there's power in the gospel. Power in the gospel. Powerful message. Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, Jew and Gentile, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There's energy in the gospel. There's security in the gospel. There's truth. Evidence is in the gospel. There's hope in the gospel. There's love in the gospel. The gospel is the final message. It's the final hope. It's all we have. We don't have anything else. We don't need anything else. It's all sufficient, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, to make you thoroughly furnished, perfect unto every work. Doesn't that sound like some good promise? some good hope. So let me conclude. And this is a conclusion. It's not another point. It's a conclusion, friends. God cannot lie. His promises are absolute and absolutely enduring and eternal. His promises have benefits, rewards, and those benefits are still useful today, are they not? Can you imagine a world today without the gospel, what it would look like? I've asked myself that question, Joyce. I see you shaking your head. I can't really either, but then I start to watch the news. And what do we see on the news? What do we see on TV? A world with the gospel or without the gospel? You see, that's what the world's starting to look like. Up in New Hampshire, some really good news came out yesterday. One of the counties in New Hampshire came out with a, you know, sheriff election. It's election year. And in New Hampshire, you know who the GOP, the Republican candidate, is in a county in New Hampshire for the ballot? They still got to have the final tally, final ballot. You know who won the Republican ticket? I hate to even say it. Lesbian, transsexual, Satanist, avowed anarchist, openly about all this. Several other things were listed in its title. Really strange looking person who used to be a man and is now a girl. Is that even possible? No, not according to God. But then the person said, I didn't even mean to win this. I did this to show how broken the system is, to show how broken our county is, to show how I hate the police. And that's who won the ticket up in New Hampshire in this county. And that was in your headline news yesterday. Yes, I go through there and click on to see what the latest ungodliness looks like. But a world without the gospel, that's what you're starting to see. Now, again, I default back to our elderly people. If you'd have heard that 50, 60, 70 years ago, what would the people have said out in Water Valley, Texas? Broome, Texas? What would they have said? They just said, string them up. Get them out of here. Ain't nothing godly about it. It would have had nothing to do with Republican or Democrat. It would have been about godliness. It would have been like, that's sinful. That's wickedness. How in the world did that even come about? But see, again, let me make a practical point here. Friends, brethren, moms and dads, you need to be careful what you're letting your children watch. You need to be there to guide them and tell them and show them this stuff is wrong. And it's a world that they're going to grow up into more and more, apparently, because you can't turn on your TV without seeing this stuff. I didn't see this stuff. I still remember the days when we had black and white TVs and you couldn't click a remote. It was always Brian. And you're sitting over there hiding on the couch going, wait, what? It's kind of like that selective hearing guys get when they get married, I think. Brian. Yes, ma'am. Go change the channel to number 4. Okay. You had to go walk a whole 10 feet because we had smaller houses back then too. And you got up and you thought it was the end of the world and you had to go click, 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 click to get to number 4 and then it would be ruffled and scruffled and then it'd come in and then you might get some kind of information. And then it wasn't too long after Magnavox or somebody came out with a TV with a remote and everybody for Christmas, guess what they got for Christmas? And they were $1,000 back then probably. They're now in the dumps and they're shooting them with guns nowadays to blow up the screen because that's fun to do. You see how quick this world's money and things deteriorates and changes over time? That's the way it is in this world. But nonetheless, things were a lot simpler even in my day. But things have changed drastically in the last 25, 30 years, greatly. And we need to be paying attention because, again, the promise, again, from God is the same. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed at all. The promise is still absolutely set, absolutely true, and it will still absolutely save you. But how many people are listening to this today? I'm so thankful we have a radio. We have so many tools right here at 9th and Main. We need to be very thankful. But we need to use them, don't we? Use them wisely and try to reach, seek, and save that which is lost. So, my final statement is the invitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not my invitation. It's His invitation. The same promises are, again, guaranteed by that message. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sin, that means you've changed your mind. You've made your mind up to walk in this newness of life, which is the Christian life. Then you need to think about the ramifications of your choices, why you haven't done that, what you're going to do, when you're going to do it. You're not promised time. But if you'll make your decision to be faithful, to repent, to confess that Christ is the Son of the living God before witnesses because you believe that. We wouldn't ask you to do it if you don't believe it, but you need to learn to believe it. Believe the truth, the evidences. Be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your sins, and arise to walk in a newness of life. You can walk out of this place a new person. And now the inheritance is yours. The guarantee of that promise is yours, and you can be saved. If you're a child of God and you have not followed in the footsteps of Jesus, if you have followed in the footsteps of man, if you've allowed yourself to be distracted, then you may not have to publicly repent. If you've brought reproach against the church and you've caused, again, division in the church and you've caused great problems with your brethren, then that is a public thing and you need to take care of that publicly, and you can do that as a convenient time right now. That needs to be taken care of. If you're a child of God, though, and you've not done so well, then pray. Ask God to strengthen you. Some things aren't public. We know that. We don't expect you to come forward. But it's an opportunity for you to be reminded that you can repent and you can be saved. So walk in the light as He is in the light. This is the message, the promise in 1 John 1, verse 5. We can have hope in that. And that is the invitation of our Lord and Savior. If you need to respond to it, why don't you let us know as together we stand and we sing, "Won't You Come?"